Arising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, December 5th, 2010.
My wife asked me to send on a thank you to the ladies that helped with yesterday's ladies' tea. My wife mentioned how it was very beautiful. Just really impressed by the ladies that served so hard and made such a wonderful ladies' tea. So I guess about 175 ladies were signed up to go to it. So ladies' tea, beautiful, beautiful time. Esther chapter 3. If you got a cell phone, if you wouldn't mind putting it to silent or to vibrate. Esther chapter 3, we're going verse by verse through this this piece of history here, the book of Esther. I'd like to just begin with an example in my life, but maybe you've had an experience, multiple experiences. I think we have a lot of little experiences at times where you just sort of note that it seems the way the event rolled out and circumstances came together, you walked away going, wow, that was a God thing. Just seemed like God had me in that place at that time and other situations and circumstances just in that way for that to work out. And you just notice the hand of God in your life. And maybe you've had experiences too, and I want to use one illustration where, you know, you felt as if, wow, the Lord really had a purpose for me there. He just set that up, and that clearly his hand was with me to do that. And marveled how God put the story together. I think in my experience back to the time where we had this event called Pray for Marriage about 7 years ago, with all that was going on with our state and the possibility of legalized same-sex marriage, I was burdened. Burdened because I didn't think that was good for our culture. And our state house had met, and they were given the opportunity maybe to make a stand before our Supreme Court made its stand. But for various reasons, they just couldn't figure out what they wanted to do. So there was a decision back in 2003 in the spring, and it was February 2003, to reconvene a month later on March 10th, 2003. They would reconvene and they'd decide what they're going to do about same-sex marriage. And I was burdened. Heart was heavy. Well, there's going to be another convention in a month, another con-con, and I get a call from somebody in our church and they said, well, hey, George, what are we going to do? You know, that we're sitting around waiting. What should we do? And so I got off the phone and but just began to pray, and I got this conviction in my heart. Why don't we have a prayer gathering, and why don't we invite as many people as we can, and we'll pray. We'll pray for our leaders, we'll pray for marriage, we'll pray. So started to talk to some pastors, and I got this goofy idea in my mind, and it was the Lord, I guess. We'll rent out the Fitchburg Civic Center. We had no money. This is an event now that's about 4 weeks away. You know, I mean, we do it the night before the con. Sunday night was the night before. So 4 weeks away, and we're going to rent out the Civic Center, 28 days. Well, I went down, and they were free, and $3,500 to rent it, and that seemed like a lot of money, although I didn't know that this whole event, when it all came together, was going to cost close to $25,000, and we had no money. So I remember going into the Civic Center, and I have this burden. I got this conviction, and looking around going, this place is huge, man. We'd never done any big event. I'm looking at this place seats 4,000 people in 4 weeks, 28 days. So I had all these things I had to wrestle through and process, but just sensed this was the Lord. And as I began to step, I sensed more and more that I was even saying to some of the team that we put together to do this, I feel like I'm appointed for this. I have this weird feeling that I've been appointed to do this. And who knows, maybe my time in New England's done after. You know, like I met my objective. God brought me here to do this. There's just something going on here I sense in my spirit. So this little team we put together, we're meeting, and all kinds of things are happening. We're meeting even late at night. I remember sitting around, it was a God thing. I mean, to have meetings that go to like 1 in the morning, night after night, that's got to be a God thing when people got to go to work, you know? And so as it went, and I know some of you know, but then it just gained momentum, all sorts of radio stations now involved. And the last week before Sky Angel TV, which isn't really a satellite network anymore, but it was then, it was a growing Christian satellite network, decided they wanted to air the event, and so now we're getting satellite trucks, and this is just coming together. But I remember the passage that we're in today, Esther 3 and 4, especially chapter 4, just the statement of Esther, Mordecai to Esther, was really on my heart. And so as the, you know, you're on satellite TV now, there's a satellite truck out in Boston downloading that event, the event for people there, and there's people around the nation gathering through satellite TV. And so as the, you know, you got the clock to follow, you know, we're gonna be joining satellite exactly at, I think it was 6 or 7 o'clock, I don't know what time, let's say 6 o'clock, right on the second. So watching just the time go, and I'm gonna walk out on stage. There's 20 some odd pastors with me on stage. There's a couple state leaders, you know, representatives, and we're gonna have this time of prayer. And the Civic Center started to fill, and of course it was on the front page of the newspapers around here. Even Dateline TV, Dateline was seeking to get a copy of the event for their program. Well, anyhow, I come walking out to this stage, and I remember I had this very passage on my heart, and I quoted to the group, and you often will quote it, maybe yourself, and you hear it quoted, but for such a time as this. I just had that sense. You ever have that sense in your life where something's going on? You're like, yeah, this is for me. This is right now. This is God, and this is what I'm supposed to do. And, you know, other experiences I've had too, maybe you've had that. And you know, we get this one opportunity. We're alive at this time. We're this generation, right? And multiple generations together. But this is the time we've been given. And we leave and we pass on our community. We pass on our culture, we pass on this land to the next people that follow. And we get this one opportunity for such a time as this, to, with our lives, to be used of the Lord, to be led by God. And I think of, you know, now, my wife yesterday preparing for the ladies' study, well, she was preparing before yesterday, obviously, because it was yesterday. She's not like me, you know, last minute. But, you know, she was debating, and she got started doing a lot of study, and then started to debate the day before, you know, what should I do and what should I do? And she was sharing me what her themes were. I said, you should do it on the one you originally had, because that's very encouraging. People love to be encouraged. Now, I have to say, going through what I'm going to go through today isn't so much like that. I should take my own counsel, you know, because, but yet I want to be true to the Word of God and what's on my heart. I just am so simple. What God, you just put it on my heart, that's what I'm going to give. And we want to hit life on so many different levels. And I want to look at just this piece of history, because this piece of history in the book of Esther makes me think of the time we're in now. I'm going to just use that as a reminder. But also, how God can use us. How God can use us. So, hey, let's say a word of prayer, and we'll begin in Esther chapter 3, verse 1. As God, as we go through this this book, we thank you that we have the opportunity once more on a Sunday morning to open the Bible and study what's here, just simply. And yet, here we are, 2010, December, here's our lives. You've saved us. You sent your Son so that we could have eternal life. We could know you and walk with you. We have a Christian worldview. We look at life, Lord, now as Christians, understanding there's a much bigger picture. There's a lot more going on than our little old lives, our little old thing, you know? So here we are, God. And I ask, as we go through this passage, you just open our hearts more to the way that you work. Maybe in this place, you know, Lord, there's an Esther or Mordecai. Maybe in this place there's a young person, maybe even an old person, maybe more than one, maybe this whole church. God, you have a plan to use us soon around the corner in another way, another point in time. And give us ears to hear you, God. Ask that your Holy Spirit would be upon all of us, even myself, as we go through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Esther chapter 3, going verse by verse in this book, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. We had three main characters last week, and here's the fourth character. We had this powerful king, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, depending on the translation you might have. Xerxes is his Greek rendition of the name. And an orphan girl in God's providential way of working has become the queen. And then we have her relative, Mordecai. We have a relative, a cousin, uncle, depending on how you do that. And then we have now the fourth character in this piece of history. And I just say the enemy because that's who he is. He's the enemy. Haman, the Agagite. Interesting thing, the Agagite. I know a lot of you have studied this, but Agagite. Some believe that's just a reference to the Persian. There was a Persian community called Agag. And so that would be a reference to that. There's the other belief many of you know, which I certainly lean toward personally. And that this man, Agag, you remember King Agag back in the book of 1 Samuel, who was the king of the Amalekites. That this man is a descendant of the Amalekites, which if it is true, it is so fascinating. And it does create a reminder to you and I. And why is that? If you're going back into your old study of the Old Testament, if you don't remember, I'll just tell you real quick. We won't spend too much time here. But Esau is a man in the Old Testament who's a picture of a fleshly, carnal man who has no spiritual real desire. He lives and operates completely according to the carnal desires. Esau, Jacob's, Isaac's son. And Esau, in fact, in the Old Testament, God even says it this way because of what he represents. God says, I hate Esau. And you're like, wow. But it was in the sense that Esau, everything he represented, and Esau really, practically speaking, hated God. He didn't have any desire for God. He becomes a picture in the Old Testament, a representative of somebody who lives just after the carnal nature. His grandson, as you look at the genealogy, is a guy named Amalek. Grandson of Esau, Amalek. And the Amalekites, what come from him, end up becoming this community, this culture of people, the Amalekites, end up becoming a real enemy later, a few centuries later, to the nation of Israel. When Israel comes out of Egypt as slaves and go into the promised land, vulnerable as they are, the Amalekites come and attack them. And the way God describes it is they even seek to attack the vulnerable and the weak, like hyenas, you know what I mean? They're really brutal in the way they attack the nation of Israel, this new nation coming out of Egypt. At other times, they join ranks with the Moabites, they join ranks with the Midianites throughout early history, and seeking to destroy the Jews and the nation of Israel. And it's for that reason, at the time of Moses, right around that time, God knowing all that, that God says this to Moses in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God decrees that he's going to completely destroy the Amalekites. Evil, brutal people. And in Deuteronomy 25, that sermon that Moses gives just before he turns over the baton to Joshua and they enter into the promised land, God says through Moses, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks. All the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance that you blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So, the interesting thing is this guy an Amalekite? Well, now it's the time of Saul. Israel's become a kingdom with a king. And Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 15, the first king of the nation of Israel, God comes to him and says, it's now time. I want you to destroy Amalek. I want you to go and destroy. I said long before Moses, I want you to wipe them out completely. Brutal people, it's time. Well, if you study the story of Saul there in 1 Samuel 15, he doesn't do it completely. Spares the king, King Agag, and maybe others too. And so he wasn't completely obedient, and they should have been destroyed, but they weren't. And now we have potentially a descendant, and that's where we are right here. Haman, if he's a descendant, as we go on in the story, he works to completely destroy the Jews, one man. But God spares the Jews. I say that because it's an interesting picture. It's an interesting picture. There are types like this throughout the Bible where, you know, Amalek representing the flesh, the old nature. Amalek needs to be put to death. If Amalek isn't put to death, later potentially rising up and creating a real mess, almost destroying God's people. Same is true in your life and my life. The point being, it's a reminder, it can serve as a reminder that when it comes to the old nature and the flesh, when it comes to the sin, you and I should be serious about sin. We're all weak and we're fallen, broken vessels. But there is a real danger where we just let it sit there and we're not serious about it, because the flesh can really raise up and make a mess. And I sit with people all the time where that is the pattern. There's been stuff been going on, maybe over the years, talked to them, sat down with them. That's, boy, they're, you know, that's a significant thing. It has to be dealt with seriously. And not dealing with it now, eventually they've crossed the line. They've sinned against God in a way that they're really broken. And the Amalek, you know, has kind of risen the flesh to really make a mess. So this can serve as a reminder. There are reminders throughout the Bible. If you have areas of your life that you know aren't right before God and you're just toying it around and not being serious about it, take pornography. You take maybe pot. You take, maybe relationships that you shouldn't be in. And you think it's not that big of a deal. Trust me, sin is sin because it's brutal. You let it play around and it'll hurt you later. And sin will hurt, man, if we're not serious about it. Anyhow, we won't go there any longer. But we've got this fourth person in this narrative now, and it's the enemy. And the enemy is actually, the enemy of God's people has been promoted now into high places in government and society. As it says there in verse 1, that the king, this powerful ruler of the Persian Empire, mighty empire, has promoted him, set him so that this guy Haman is second in command. I mean, in all the Persian Empire that went from India to Ethiopia, number 2, Haman was the second dude. Pretty powerful. And yet he's got an issue at heart towards God's people. That's pretty brutal. Now, when I look at that, and in times past when I've taught through this, you know, I think of what's happening in our culture, no doubt, and I'm not going to go there long today. At other times I've taught Esther, I've got here, and I've said, you know, consider what's happening. Consider what's going on, who's worked their way into our government, sort of thing. And I'm not going to do that so much this morning. We want to just go through and get to the end. What do we do in any time, and you know, the whole for such a time as this? But I will note this, just as an illustration. It is true. It used to be, when I would talk about, I've been doing this now for 15 years, pastoring and preaching, and I'd feel, you know, late 90s, I'd feel like an alarmist if I said, hey, someday, I tell you, there's going to be same-sex marriage if we don't make a stand. And people were like, oh, hey, whatever, you alarmist, you know. But now that's not the case. And I do think that more and more the church today and our culture, everybody pretty much agrees, there is things happening in our government. There are things happening in our government where there are people in government, people in high places in society that want to silence the church, would just assume Christianity wasn't prevalent in our culture and are using their influences to do that, to silence the church, at least marginalize the church and Christianity, so that if we're marginalized, our faith is just a private deal. It isn't a public deal anymore. And even the promotion of Scripture in the public arena, those sort of things, there are people very much, and I think it's clear, but I'll just quote this to you. Si Rogers, when he was with us, this man who, if you remember his story, was a homosexual, transvestite, became a Christian, showed us his pictures. I thought the beautiful woman on the overhead there was his mom. I didn't know it was him, you know. Showed us the pictures. Beautiful change that God did in his life when he became a Christian, and now he ministers around the world to people with sexual addiction. But having been part of that life and all his experiences, I just posed him the question. We were driving to the airport, and I said, Si, I said, you know, I hear all these things, and I'm even reading a book right now. I said, but, you know, we're told about, there's some folks that really have some real strong agendas in our land. You know, the one, I quoted the one book, The Queering of America, an agenda to queer straight America. I said, are these things true? You live in you've been on both sides of the fence. You tell me your perspective. I'm just curious. And he said, absolutely. And he said, you should read this book. Read this book written in 1958, The Naked Communist. I said, really? Yeah, read it. He says, and now I'm not necessarily recommending that you read it, but I'm going to just quote a couple points for it. He says, because if you read it, you'll marvel. Written in 1958, this man who wrote the book, in fact, he actually even presented his points before the Congress in 1963. But he wrote what the Marxist agenda was, 45 points. Here's the agenda. And as Cy Rogers was saying, every one of those points have been accomplished in America. And I'll just quote to you some of them make the point. And I won't go any further with it. But here's some of the 1958. This what this man was saying was the Marxist agenda. Some of the points. I'm leaving most of them out. Here's just some. Use technical decisions of the court to weaken basic American institutions by claiming their activities violate civil rights. So use the court to weaken American institutions. Get control of the schools. Use them as a transmission belt for socialism. Soften the curriculum. Infiltrate the press. Get control of book review assignments, editorial writings, policy-making positions. Gain control of key positions in radio, TV, and motion pictures. Continue discrediting American culture by degrading all forms of artistic expression. Eliminate all good sculpture from parks and buildings. Substitute shapeless, awkward, and meaningless forms, which has happened in other Marxist, communist countries, where you take away positive art and you just make art meaningless. As just a statement. Control art critics and directors of art museums. Eliminate all laws governing obscenity by calling them censorship and a violation of free speech and free press. Break down cultural standards of morality by promoting pornography and obscenities in books, magazines, motion pictures, radio, and TV. This is written in 1958. Present homosexuality, degeneracy, and promiscuity as a normal, natural, healthy lifestyle. Infiltrate the churches and replace revealed religion with social religion. Discredit the Bible and emphasize the need for intellectual maturity, which does not need a religious crutch. Eliminate prayer or any phrase of religious expression in the schools, of course, that happened in the 60s, later after 1958. Do so on the ground that it violates the principle of separation of church and state. Discredit the American Constitution by calling it inadequate, old-fashioned, out of step with modern needs, a hindrance to cooperation between nations on a worldwide basis. Discredit the American founding fathers, present them as selfish aristocrats who had no concern for the common man. Belittle all forms of American culture and discourage the teaching of American history on the ground that it was only a minor part of the big picture. Support any socialistic movement to give centralized control over any of the culture. Infiltrate and gain control of the unions. Discredit the family as an institution. Encourage promiscuity and easy divorce. Emphasize the need to raise children away from the negative influence of parents. Attribute prejudice, mental blocks, and the retarding of children to suppressive influence of parents. And, I could go on with more, but I guess I quoted a lot more than I said I was going to, didn't I? But there's a lot more. But that was in 1958, and a lot of those things, we read them, that's just part of our culture today. They weren't in 1958. And this is under the idea, label of Marxism, and which I believe very well could be the foundation of the one world government when it finally does come. So anyhow, we live in a time. Chapter 3, verse 1, there's the enemy of God's people is in the government. And we live in a day where it's becoming more like that. I think many agree. And we're yet to pray for our government and pray for our leaders. Now, what happens when that happens is you now have a situation that's uncomfortable for God's people because there's a law. The king has actually gone along with it. But he's given a law that this man Haman, he's second in charge, man. You're to pay him tremendous respect and even bow before him. And for the Jew, if you look in the Old Testament, there are times where we see it's not wrong for a Jew to give respect and bow before another, meaning like David does before Saul in that sort of context. It's not necessarily wrong. But obviously, to worship in the form of idolatry is wrong. And we don't know necessarily all the reasons why Mordecai won't do this, but it could very well be for the Hebrew words that are used here to describe the bowing and all that are generally associated with worship. So it could be like the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where Nebuchadnezzar, you bow, and they're like, we won't bow. That's idolatry. Or it could be that he understands that Haman is a descendant of Amalek. I'm going to bow before these people. Have been so brutal with us. That should have been destroyed a long time ago. Could be. But the point is this. You got the enemy of God's people in the government, in high places. What happens are rulings and laws are passed very quickly that make it hard. Put God's people in places that they're faced with hard decisions. And the choice is you can compromise your conscience. You can go along and be ashamed. You can go along and yet have that sense in your spirit that I shouldn't have done that, but everybody's doing it, and I'm going to go along. You know, Peter, if you're reading in our Bible reading, we're in that part of Luke where Peter denies the Lord three times because of the social pressure, you know. He can't handle it for a moment, the pressure and the fear, and he denies Jesus, and then you see him after, and he's brokenhearted, and he's weeping, right? So when, you know, you get government that where government is against God's people and God's ways and the church, and you start to find that you have things that are happening now legislatively that you can compromise and just go along with it and compromise your conscience. Or you can disobey. You can disobey. And obviously that's something that if you do, you better know that it's right before God to do that. We're told to honor the king. But yet we remember in the book of Acts where the apostles said to their ruling religious party that was seeking to legislate certain things against them, they said to them, you tell us, is it better to obey God or obey you? What you're telling us to do is essentially to disobey God. And that's something we can't do. So you can disobey and disobey if it's against God's way. And boy, to be faced with that isn't easy. We've not seen that much in America because we had a country based on Judaic, you know, Christian principles. Although the days are changing. I do believe that. And I don't think it's far along at all for you and I where we're faced. We're faced. In fact, this very book, there's passages that it's probably soon where we're going to see that, you know, to publicly declare certain passages in the very context that they're in, we could find that there's some sort of hate crime that goes with that. Although the people that founded this nation and shed their blood, they came over with this book. They founded our nation on this book, you know. They brought over the Geneva Bible, you know. They gave their blood, and here we are, and we owe them, but things are changing in our land. And you might find that some of these passages in this very book that they held fast to, it might just be a crime. What do? You have a choice at that point. Do you compromise your conscience? Go along with the people? Or do you say, no, I'm sorry. I'm here to honor the king, but that's against what God says to do. I can't do that. I have to make a stand or whatever it might be. Well, when you're faced with that sort of hard decision, and if you decide not to do what the law is, then you can be faced with tremendous ramifications, and that's obviously the challenge here for Mordecai, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. The first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that's a Persian word, that is the lot. So we get the Feast of Purim that comes from this, and that's the, you know, that's also why we have the book of Esther in our Bible, is to remind us, remind the Jews of the Feast of Purim. They cast Pur, that's a lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month, until it fell in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. Now I'd like to pose a question to Haman. Haman, only one guy didn't bow. One guy. You're talking, now, there are historical suggestions, I don't know, you know, we'll leave it to the people that come up with this data, that say at this time there are 15 million Jews living in the Persian Empire. Obviously, the exiles that came from Jerusalem and from Israel at the time of Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't total that much 100 years before, but maybe over the times before and the Assyrian battles that went on, that throughout the what's now the Persian world, there are historical references, people that say there are 15 million Jews. Only one guy didn't bow. One guy. And yet this enemy of God's people in response, wants to kill 15 million people. Now you read that, you're like, come on. Well, obviously, we have more modern history to say this stuff happens. Look at Hitler, right? Look at Hitler. One man went on a whole rampage to destroy Jews. And before he was done, there were 16 million Jews that were killed. The enemy of Jews, you just note his anger. And he's not satisfied until there's 100% conformity. And I think that's the challenge that, you know, one of the challenges with history is we don't learn from history. We forget history. But a lot of times our nature is, you know, I see stuff going on. I'm just living on some little street in Fitchburg. You know, that just, I know that's going on. I know that's not good. But obviously I got my little life. I don't have to worry about it. But what does happen, you know, if you've ever toured the Holocaust Museum, which is a good idea. I've toured the one in Jerusalem several times, and I didn't like the one in New York, D.C. as much. But I've noted this. Each time I've gone through the Jerusalem Holocaust Museum, is as you go through, I mean, it takes a while to go through, and I always get so wrapped up into it, the bus is ready to leave, and I don't know it, you know? And then it's happened three times consistently. I have perfect record. I come out, everybody's waiting for me. They've been there for a long time looking for me. Where's George? I get caught up, you know? I'm like, sorry, where'd you guys go? We were together. But I'm trying to read all that. There's too much to read. But what you find is the beginning of it. There's a lot of, you go through rooms, presentations, you go on, and this is all stuff before the Holocaust. And you find, and it just, every time it impacts me, that there's these years, and it's like 10 years, maybe longer, that stuff is happening very slow. There's little laws being passed, and things are becoming a little uncomfortable for the Jews. But it isn't that big of a deal. That's a little bit more concerning. But all this stuff takes a while. And then when finally Hitler and ultimately the devil has everything in place, when it's in place, man, does stuff come quick. You come around to the next room, and before you know it, I mean, it's just days and weeks. Stuff is coming so fast against the Jews. And it always impacts. Every time I see all these rooms, all this time to get to here. And when you're here, it just, everything's in place. Now the devil can roll. And it goes so quick. If you ever go to the Holocaust Museum, you know what I mean. And so the challenge is you know, the enemy wants conformity. You see that here, 100% conformity. And yet things are happening, and there's agendas, and we're just going along realizing that, or thinking that, no big deal, I got my little life. But the danger to history, what we realize is history, when there is darkness working its way through the upper places, man, eventually we all realize 100% conformity. Oh, now it involves me. I'm suddenly faced with a decision I didn't know I had to make in situations I didn't know I'd be in. The enemy will not stop, as you see here, until it stomps out every bit of opposition. I know this is, I believe, one of the reasons why. Why does Haman have to have all the Jews kill over one person? Why? Obviously, the hatred in his heart. I remember hearing Dr. Miranda in Lion of Judah in Boston share down in Washington, D.C., this great Hispanic pastor. I really, really appreciate him. But he made this statement about some of the agendas that are going on in some of these organizations. And he says this, they fight from an insecure position. They fight from an insecure position, and because of that, they fight from an insecure position because they don't have the truth. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And so because of that, they have to silence everybody. No room for discussion. No room for disagreement because they fight from a place of insecurity. And so it has to be completely, every law, every way, this, if they're trying to get something approved, it has to go to every layer of the culture. Everybody has to be silenced because there's insecurity. There's an underlying insecurity. And I do believe that's true. And maybe now and then give a message like this, as we just hit a text and somebody might go, what an alarmist. But then again, let's sit down in 3 years and see if some of these things maybe make more sense. Well, Haman works. There's times historically too where this sort of thing actually happened, meaning where in the Persian government, you go back to the time of Cyrus the Great, just before, king before, assassination attempts, people trying to usurp the throne. They put the king to death. And what happened is the Persians, in response, one guy did that, but they went, and his ethnicity, his ethnic group, they went and sought to destroy every one of them. And fortunately, you know, this whole culture of people was almost destroyed over the action of one, but it was finally stopped. Well, we come to verse 7. It's the first month. It's the month of Nisan. We know Nisan from the Jewish calendar. In fact, the word Nisan only really occurs in Nehemiah and Esther, but it's the month of Abib in the Jewish calendar. And that Abib in the Pentateuch. And interestingly, we have a lot of Persian ancient records today, so putting this together, you can actually come up with the dates. If you have like a more contemporary translation than I do, if you have the New Living Translation, in some instances, they actually put the dates. And we are right here now around April, May, 474 BC. So you got the Feast of Purim comes from that very word, the casting of the lots. You know, the Jews would cast the lots before the Holy Spirit was given at the time of the church. And the Jews' understanding, based on the Word of God, that God would lead if they needed to make a decision. Here in this time, though, this is a Babylonian mysticism sort of thing. They believed at the beginning of the year that the gods would establish the destiny of humans. So at the beginning of the year, they're casting these lots based on a superstition. 12th month, the month of Adar. You see it there in verse 7. Adar is the Babylonian name of the 12th month. Only shows up here. There are Persian and Babylonian names in this book that prove that whoever compiled this knew a lot about Shushan, the Persians, what was going on in the palace. Clearly, this book was recorded closely after the time of these events. But you end up then the gathering there in verse 12. You got the 13th day of the first month, so the month of Nisan, verse 12. And that date, the New Living has this. March 7th, 473 BC. So you got the interesting dates from the Persian records that we can put and, you know, convert the calendars and get a date with our calendar. Well, in the first month in Nisan, verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. I already read this, didn't I? Did I read all the way to the end? When I do two services, sometimes I get confused. I think I already read this morning. I did, the first service. Verse 9. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. 10,000 talents. New Living again puts 375 tons, just puts the exact number. Tons of silver. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as it seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and the decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written, and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by the couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as a law in every province, being published for all the people that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command. And the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Well, verse 12 is actually the 17th of April. I got it backwards. The month of Adar, when they say in a year later, 11 months later, that's where you get the March 7th, 473 BC. But now we're month of Nisan, April 17th, verse 12, 474 BC. Well, Haman presents this to the king, and he bribes him, essentially, with a lot of silver. I'll get you a lot of silver. Although it doesn't seem the king actually goes along with it, although that might have just been a cultural response where he does actually intend to get the silver later. But the king, you know, King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, is not even in this book presented in a very positive light. He actually goes along with it. Just listens, and yeah, let's destroy all these people. So the enemy passes laws targeting God's people on their practices. And the strategies are extensive and they're thorough. Now, it is interesting in verse 12, the date, because on the Jewish calendar, the date there is the day before they get the lamb for, this is the time of Passover, the day they, before they get the lamb, the Passover lamb ready. And so here, this Persian government and Persian officials has issued a decree, but on their calendar, it's Passover, and obviously Passover, as they would celebrate Passover, why would they celebrate it? It would remind them how God delivered them before. How God at a very vulnerable time, in a very powerful way, delivered them from Egypt. And they would read passages like Exodus chapter 12, verses 24 to 27. So it's that time of year, and they're faced suddenly, the Jewish people, with a real intense situation. And I'll just read the passage. But this is one they would be considering right then. Exodus 12, verse 24. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household. So the people bowed their heads in worship. That's back in Exodus. So they would be reading that. And now suddenly a decree has been issued, sent throughout the Persian Empire. That about 11 months later, there's a date now on the Persian calendar, and the Persian decrees will not be reversed. They'll have to deal with that issue, that they're irreversible later. That on a certain day, you and your people are going to be destroyed. Now, there are other Persian words in this book 2, verse 14, a copy. That's actually a Persian word in the original writing. But you know what at the end, Haman and the king. Haman organizes the destruction of the Jews. The king agrees, and he sits down and drinks with the king. And that's just the simple point. There are evil people with no conscience. That's just clearly proven. Hitler, obviously, another one. There were many other. There are evil people with no conscience. Chapter 4, we'll go quickly in the last few minutes. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. The decree is written. Obviously, the response is what you would expect, that the Jews, as the word is out and spreading through the Persian Empire, they weep and mourn. Mordecai himself, just, I wonder what Mordecai was thinking. He made a stand, civil disobedience, I guess, and look at now the result. Look at the consequences. Because he made a stand, there's now laws to destroy all his people. I wonder what he was thinking. So, but there's this, the legislation that is passed caused, this destructive legislation causes great distress. Great distress. And so the outcry, you get the sense that the loud and bitter cries, there's a public outcry, you could say here. And there's incredible injustice. They're not just sitting around now ignoring it. There's outcry. And Solomon wrote this. He said this. If you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? Solomon says, oh man, what are the man when there's tough times and his strength is small and yet isn't there to deliver and help people. And yet he says, oh, I didn't know anything about it. God says, God knows your heart, man. Try to make an excuse. God knows your heart and life. Well, verse 4, Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her. And the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in the front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told all that had happened to him and the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. You know, Esther hears about her relative, you know. It's like her stepdad, and what is he doing out there, you know? She's now queen in the palace. And sends clothing, but but is going to get a response she doesn't expect. She doesn't know what's happened. Verse 8, he also gave a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go to the king and to make supplication to him and plead before him to her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. Obviously, it's 5 years. 5 years since chapter 2. Esther's been queen for 5 years. And we see how it isn't easy to be in the harem or even be the queen. She hasn't even been with her husband for 30 days. And to be the queen of the Persian king, what she declares, you know, Mordecai says, tell her this. Here's this horrible decree. Haman has worked out that he's even bribed the king, but the Jews are going to be destroyed in 11 months. All our people are going to be destroyed. You need to go. You're the queen. You need to go talk to the king. He says, tell Mordecai that if I go in there, the king has, you know, he's not to be bothered by anybody, including me. If I walk in and he doesn't want me there and I'm uninvited and I just walk in, it could cost me my life. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you'll escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather to all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day, excuse me. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Mordecai says, listen, you're a Jew, your ethnicity has been hidden, but understand, this decrees all the Jews, you're not going to escape either. And then the point is but you're in this place. You were an orphan girl. I adopt you. We raise you. And in an amazing way, you become queen. God has done all these things prior. Maybe for this reason, that you would be here at this time in place to deliver God's people. 5 years preparation. Many, many things she lived through to get to this place. And, you know, you look at that, and it's a reminder to you and I that you know, in our lives, there are things that are going on. There are events. There are circumstances. And God is working in a sovereign, glorious way. And at times, there are things that he's doing, and it's laying out over a long period of time, and we don't know yet. And we don't understand. And then finally, God moves the last pieces, and it's time, and we're in that place, in that position, where we are used by him to glorify his name. Maybe ministering to a key individual or key people, or maybe ministering in a small way or a big way, you know, in the world's eyes. But we're there. God has put us there, and he's laid all the different places and pieces and put them into place. You know, on Friday, I dug an engineer who attends our church, Doug Blair, you know, Christine's husband, and him and I are doing work on our station out at WRYP. He's helping me with the tower situation. And when I used to work in corporations, you know, you'd meet people that, guys that, you know, just have a little hobby. They get their pilot's license or whatever and maybe enter into some situation where they own a plane together. And so I remember working at Caterpillar. There was a guy, he just loved to fly. And if you just paid for the gas, he, you know, him and a few people owned a plane, he'd take you out and fly you around, you know, and once my wife came with me, scared her to death, as she didn't realize I'd be flying the plane, but I was. So he let me fly. So I remember that. And now our station is out at the very end of the Cape. It takes forever to get there, this one station. If something goes wrong, it's a minimum a day. You got to drive it way out there. It takes hours and hours to get there. You do your work, you come back, it's a whole day. And I've always thought, there's got to be guys around that you can just pay gas money. Here, I'll pay for the gas, fly me out to P-Town. We'll go down and check out the tower. So I mentioned to Doug, I'm like, Doug, he's helping on the tower. I said, you could probably work with a guy like that. Well, sure enough, guy down the hall, I guess, he decides, well, I'm going to ask him. I know he's got his pies. And I said, hey, listen, what do you think? You know, pay for the gas? And he's like, yeah, I'd love to. So on Friday, I didn't realize it was a 1965 Cherokee Piper, right? And I started hearing about it, how the battery was dying and it had to be jump-started with the car and all that. And I get a little nervous, you know. I'm like, maybe I'm going to heaven on Friday. You know what I mean? Maybe that's God's deal. So I was a little nervous, but you know, now we're flying this little plane. Doug actually gets to fly, so I was really thinking I might be going to heaven. But we get out there, you know, and fly back and whatever. But I'm just looking at all this, and there's this station, and there's reasons why we're doing that, because there's an opportunity, and I'm not going to go into all the details, where we can cover more and more people with the gospel. And honestly, this radio thing, you hear me talking about, it's been a series of years, putting this place, this in peace in place, this in place, this in place. And it just like, and at times I'm like, wow, this is taking forever, man. And all these things. Yet I have to believe in my heart that when it's all in place, there's an opportunity at such a time. All together, talked to a lot of people in New England about Jesus. Make a stand for the gospel. And such a time as this. How about you in your life? How about you in your life? You know, what is God doing? What is he orchestrating? Certainly God has a purpose, a wonderful purpose for your life. And with Esther, when this is presented to her, there's hindrances and obstacles, but it takes faith and courage. And it does. When God wants to use this is a God thing. And it does take faith and courage. She needs faith and courage to look beyond all the obstacles. Psalm 94, verse 16. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, I come to this at times. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have soon have settled into silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood, but the Lord has been my defense. And my God, the rock of my refuge, he has brought on them their own iniquity, and they shall cut them and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord shall cut them off. But who rise? I've read this before going, man, Lord, I just assume go play golf for a while. But God says, who will rise up? Who will make a stand? And then the psalmist says, if God hadn't helped me, my soul would have settled into silence. Well, Mordecai reminds her that even if she doesn't make a stand, God is going to make a stand. God made a promise to Abram a long time ago. He said to the father of the nation of Israel, when he was going to make a nation from him, he said, those who bless you, I'll bless, and those who curse you, I'll curse. And so Mordecai knows. And, you know, we look through the Bible, there are multiple people, you know, many stories of people that understood that God was working in a bigger way when it was all said and done. Esther comes to that conclusion and says, I'm going to do it, and if I perish, I perish. This beautiful woman, queen, God has got a hold of her heart. She realizes big things are going on, and she's willing to take a stand, and it might just cost her life. Let's stand together.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.